Turn in your New Testament to the book of John and the 9th chapter. John chapter 9. It's great to be back and beautiful day. Appreciate very much your presence, especially those who are visiting with us. We have several visitors this morning. We have several who are gone. We have some that are sick. They've got some bugs. I know that Melvin got a text message from Melvin this morning just before services, and him and Shirley both are at home sick, so keep them in your prayers. We have several others perhaps who are sick and out this morning, but you are here and you are certainly appreciated. And so this morning I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. We've been going through the book of John in our Sunday night services. This morning I thought it would be a good idea to look at chapter 9, because the lessons that are taught here, I think, are valuable for all. There are several things that we can gain from a study of this section of the book of John, and maybe give some who are able to be here on Sunday morning and unable to be here on Sunday evening just a chance to kind of catch up on the book of John and see what we're doing on Sunday night. And maybe those who are here this morning who do not usually attend for whatever other reason, maybe you'll be encouraged to be here on Sunday night too, and as we continue our study through the book of John. We're in John chapter 9, and so we'll be looking at this entire chapter this morning. I was blind, but now I see. The healing of the blind man in John the 9th chapter is one of the seven signs mentioned in the book of John to demonstrate, to manifest the reality that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And each lesson we've pointed out the theme of this book. It's found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the intent, the purpose of John in writing this book. And we see here in chapter 9 one of these signs. A miracle is performed. A man who was born blind is given sight miraculously by the power of God. Jesus Christ heals this man. Now, miracles themselves, and we see a lot today in the religious world, people who proclaim to be able to exercise miracles or perform miracles. The charismatics are still claiming miracles happen today. I do not doubt that marvelous things happen. I do not doubt that God works today. I know that he does. I know that he's still active. I know through his providence he still works to carry out his will and bring into completion his will for mankind. And I also know that he does care for his children. I know that he listens to our prayers. I know that God still works. But a miracle is not, and people have this idea, and wrongfully so, that in order for God to work, he has to perform it miraculously. That's just not the case. A miracle, as defined by Vine's Expository Dictionary, the Greek word dynamis, which is translated miracle, is power, inherent ability, is used of works of a supernatural origin and character such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. In other words, it's not the use of nature, natural action, to bring about one's will or God's will. It's miraculously intervening and setting aside the laws of nature, such as healing a man who's born blind, such as walking on the water. Miracles. The word sign, as also defined by Vines, a sign or mark or token, is used of miracles and wonders as signs of divine authority. And miracles were signs. Signs, if you're going down the highway and you see a sign, you know what? That sign is not pointing to itself. What is that sign pointing to? It's pointing to something that's up ahead. Whether it be an exit, whether it be the speed limit, it's pointing to something and instructing you, telling you something that you need to know. The sign, a curve that's up ahead, is going to be warned. You're going to be warned by a sign, usually. And so you'll know that that curve is up ahead, but the sign is pointing to something else. Miracles were never done just for the sake of doing them, for their own right. Miracles were done as a sign, a mark, or a token to prove, to confirm, to demonstrate the authority of God, the truthfulness of God's word, and the truthfulness of the messengers. The Hebrew writer makes this point in Hebrews chapter 2, pointing out that God worked with them various signs and miracles. Why? To confirm the word. And so, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. These things were done to confirm. Jesus demonstrated his power over the laws of nature, turned water into wine, calmed the tempest with his voice, peace be still, walked on the water, things that could not, cannot be done naturally. Power over the demonic realm, demonstrating his authority and power over the wickedness of this world and the evil of Satan, and his authority over that realm. The power over diseases and infirmities. The power over death. Jesus demonstrates his power and his authority over all things in this world. In the book of John in particular, we have pointed out these seven signs in the introduction of this book. And I thought it would be interesting to throw these back up real quick, since we only have one more sign to look at in the book of John. We've already looked at turning water into wine, the healing of the official son in chapter 4, the healing of an invalid in chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and walking on the water in chapter 6, in verses 16 through 21. And here, the healing of the blind man, chapter 9, in verses 1 through 7. All of these demonstrate Jesus' power, his power over nature, power over time, over disease, physical nature, physical infirmities, providing the necessities of men. He is the one who provides. Nature, forces of nature, darkness. He is the one who gives light. It's interesting, in chapter 8, Jesus proclaims to be the light of the world. What does he do in chapter 9? He confirms that statement as being true. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating again his power over death and the power to give life. But setting the context, going back, all the way back, in fact, to chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus claimed there to be the bread of life. The Jews complained. He performs a miracle. He feeds 5,000. He claims to be the source of living water in John chapter 6. He made that claim also in John chapter 4. In John chapter 8, he claims to be the light of the world. And so the Jews understand him as he's teaching, I'm the bread of life, I'm the water, living water, and I am the light of the world. The Jews understood that he's claiming to be the Messiah. And so they plan to kill him. They are plotting at this time to destroy him. And so in chapter 9, we see Jesus now performing the miracle, healing the blind man. In the book of Psalms 146 and verse 8, God himself is associated with giving light and sight. God is the one who is the light of the world. When Jesus makes the claim that he is the light of the world, again, another claim, a reference to his divine nature. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18, Isaiah 35 and verse 5, and Isaiah 42, if you will, turn back again to Isaiah chapter 42. This was the scripture reading this morning. Again, I want to note a couple of things from this text. Again, prophesying Jesus. I've asked several times, both in our series on the book of John as well as in our Bible class on Sunday mornings from the book of Hebrews, how could the Jews have missed Jesus? The Old Testament very clearly points to him. It very clearly identifies him. It gives identifying marks so clear that only those who desire, who are determined to be blind, can miss them. And in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fall, not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Jesus, in our text, claims to be the light of the world, and he does give sight to the blind. In fact, in John the 9th chapter, when this blind man who had been made to see is questioned by the Pharisees in verse 32, he says, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." There is great significance in this miracle, again tying Jesus to the prophesied Messiah. Now let's examine this text, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is passing by. Now in John chapter 8, he had passed out of the grasp of the Jewish leadership. They had picked up stones to stone him, and he passes out of their way, away from them. And now he's in the southeastern corner of the city, close to the Pool of Siloam. I think we can infer that because of what Jesus tells this blind man to do. But as he's passing by, there was this blind man. He was blind from birth, verse 1 tells us. And his disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Why was this man born blind? Well, it had to be somebody's sin that caused this. It was either his parents or it was him. Now, first of all, how could he do it if he's born blind? Well, it is true that many Jews had this concept, in fact, the Calvinistic idea, that men are born sinners. Some had that idea. And perhaps the disciples of Jesus had been influenced by some of those thinkers. And Jesus, again, is indicating the fact, no, that's not the case. This man was not born blind because he was a sinner. He was not born blind because his parents sinned. But he was born blind so that God's glory could be revealed in him. Job, for example, was a man who had great calamity fall upon him. What did Job's three friends think about him? They thought that he was experiencing all of this because he had sinned. That's not true. And we know that's not true. We understand that there are consequences for sin. We understand that. There are physical consequences. Now, there are always spiritual consequences. And there are physical consequences. Drink and drive. You know what? There are consequences. Hopefully, you will get pulled over. Hopefully, you will get thrown in jail. I hope that you do if you drink and you drive. That's what you should get. And hopefully they'll do it before you hurt someone or kill someone. We were watching Cops last night, and a man was driving the wrong way on the interstate. Driving 70 miles an hour on the wrong side of the road. And this police officer was trying to catch up with him, driving on the right side. He's trying to catch up with him. Every time he'd get over in the median trying to hit him off, he would lose control of his car, and he had to get up on... Anyway, the guy eventually came, and there was a head-on collision. The drunk lived. Four people in the car were killed. That's a terrible tragedy. There are consequences for sin. But all bad things that take place in our life is not the result of our sin. I will say that all bad things that happen are the consequence of sin, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. They're the ones who open the door and let sin in the world, and thus the consequences with it. But we'll talk a little bit more about this idea of being born in sin in a moment. But the disciples had a question regarding this, and Jesus simply says, no, you're wrong about this. That's not the case. He was born blind so that the glory of God would be revealed in him. Verse 3. And then he says that he must work the works of God while he has opportunity. And so he explains that he has come to carry out God's work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And this man is going to be used by Jesus to demonstrate his glory. And so in verse 6 it says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, in doing this, understand that Jesus, as he spat on the ground, he made clay with his hands. Okay? That technically, according to the Jews, was a violation of the Sabbath. He's kneading on the Sabbath day. So he's violating a Sabbath law according to the Jews right there. And so he's now about to heal this man. In verse 7, Jesus said to the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. We'll talk a little bit more about this idea, the concept of an obedient faith in a moment. But Jesus anoints the eyes of this man with this clay that he had made from his spittle and instructs the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man does that, and he's healed. Then there is a reaction by the people in verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who said and begged? Some said, this is he, and others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. And so there was a mixed reaction. Some said, this is he. Others, he's not, just like him. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. So then the Pharisees hear about this, and so they call him in, and they begin to grill him about what has happened. In verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now, they're denying that he's even the man that had been previously blind, born blind. It's not him. So they call his parents in, and they ask them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So the parents knew more than they let on. In verse 23, "Therefore his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." So then, we see in chapter 9, verses 35 down through verse 38, the faith of this man. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and he finds him. He says, "Do you believe the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So, okay, there's the text, there's the story. The actions of Jesus, the reactions of the crowd, the reactions of the Jewish leadership, their blindness of their heart, contrasted with a man who was blind, now sees. And what a wonderful lesson there is for us, and many lessons in particular that we could focus in on. For example, I want to suggest to you, going back again to verses 1 through 3, men are born innocent, not born sinners. We're born into a sinful world, a sinful environment, yes. And the pressure of sin is all around us, and I'll suggest to you that's exactly David's meaning in Psalm 51, where he's praying and confessing his sin. And he was his mother conceived him in iniquity, in sin he was born. The idea is in talking about the environment. If I was born in a potato patch, that doesn't make me a potato. But this man was born, he was born innocent, no indication of total depravity here from a Calvinistic perspective. In fact, it denies it. Sin had nothing to do with this man being blind. And so, let's understand that. We too need to be working. Jesus says, while it is light, while I have opportunity, I must be working. While it is day, let us also be working while we have opportunity. The day will come when we will no longer have opportunity. And soon in Jesus' life, as we get into John chapter 10 and 11 and 12, the days quickly get to the week of his death. And then we get into chapter 13, and it's the night of his betrayal, the day before his death. So we're getting closer and closer to the death of Christ. Jesus says, while I have opportunity, I must work. We too. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Now, we are not the light. We are reflections, or we are the instruments through which Jesus' light is shining. We're not Jesus. We're not the light. But we are the ones who illuminate the world through by him, and by our deeds he is glorified. Salvation is from God. Here's an interesting point. As we see that this man is instructed to go wash in the pool of Siloam, verse 7. What does the man do? He gets up and he goes to the pool of Siloam. Is he blind on the way? Yep. But he washes in the pool of Siloam, and what happens? He sees. I want to suggest to you that this man was healed by the grace of God. Who would deny that fact? It was by the grace of God that he was healed. And it was by faith. He had enough faith to get up and to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, to do what the Lord said. He was healed by faith. By grace, through faith, this man was healed. And not of himself. He did not heal himself. But guess what? He did what the Lord said. He was saved, or he was healed by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest he should boast. We see the principle, this principle, over and over and over in the Scripture. Whether it be going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah building the ark and Noah being saved. You know, Noah did a lot of work. He worked on that ark for almost 100 years. Working, 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 but yet he was saved by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was still a gift of God. The walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. I have given you the city, God says. And then he tells them what to do. So they walk around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around it 7 times. And the people shout, the trumpets blow, and the walls fall. And as Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says, the walls of Jericho fell by faith, by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. Can't we see the principle over and over again applied in Scripture, but yet at the same time people today deny the need to obey Jesus Christ in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins? People, there are many today who claim salvation by faith alone, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone and by faith alone. Boy, how does that work? Grace alone and faith alone at the same time? But that's the cry. It's all of God, none of me. My friend, salvation, the basis and the provision of our salvation is all of God. But the reception of that wonderful gift must be received through our faith that obeys. By grace through faith, not of ourselves. What we receive is not of us. It is not earned or merited by us. It is not achieved by our labor, by our toiling in and of itself. It is achieved by our faith, and faith enough to do what God says. And so, as I mentioned in our Bible class this morning, on the way in, I was listening to the fellow who was preaching a good sermon for 10 minutes. In the last 5 minutes, he preached a whole 10 minutes about needing to follow God's word, needing to preach God's word as it is, needing to do what God says as he says it. And then he spends the last 5 minutes saying you don't have to do anything to be saved, especially being baptized for the remission of your sins. He says, that's the work of man. My friend, man didn't command it. Jesus did. Man did not order it. Jesus did. It's the command of Jesus Christ. It's by his authority. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Not in the name of Don McLean or anybody else, except Jesus Christ himself. That's who commands it. Do we have enough faith to be obedient? To go down to the pool and wash so that we can come up clean? Salvation is from God through Christ. But we must respond with an obedient faith. Another lesson that we can learn quickly from this text is not everyone will believe. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, we see the response of the people. In fact, here the man is standing right in front of them. Well, he looks like him. He sounds like him. That can't be him. Why? Because they didn't want to believe. They did not want to believe that Jesus had this kind of power and authority. And that's why the Jews, they even went beyond this idea of unbelief. They were antagonistic. They grilled this guy. I mean, they put him in a chair like they interrogated him. Kind of like you see on television, they'll tie a guy in a chair and put this big light on him, and they'll interrogate him, trying to get to the truth, asking questions over and over again, trying to get to their version of the truth. And that's what they did. They were antagonistic to this man, denying, even though here he is right in front of them. Oh, it can't be. It can't be him. Oh, well, if it is him, then Jesus is still a sinner. Jesus is still a violator of the Sabbath law. Jesus brings division. Verse 9, some said this is he, others said he is like him. Verse 16, this man is not from God. Some said he's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others say, how can a man do these wonderful signs if he's not from God? Jesus brings division. There is division between those who do not believe and those who believe. And my friend, those of us who believe, how dare we compromise our faith to satisfy those who don't? May I submit to you that we will never satisfy the unbelief of the unbeliever? We will never make them happy until we're in the same boat with them, an unbeliever. Jesus brings division. Some will not follow Jesus because they fear men. The parents would not confess Jesus because they feared men. Some of the Jews, the leadership, believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him because they feared of being cast out of the synagogue. People today, some believe that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, but they will not follow him because they are afraid of how that's going to play among their peers, how that's going to affect the relationship with people that they desire to have a relationship with. Some will not follow Jesus because they fear what others will say about them, what others will think about them. And in verses 35 through 41, the main obstacle to faith in Jesus is not insufficient evidence, but rather unwillingness to bow down to God. I'm a member of a list on Facebook. It's an evidence list, apologetics list. It's run by a young man named Casey Head. And I tell you what, he does a pretty good job with this. And there are several antagonistic atheists on this list. You know what? I've come to the conclusion you can argue with these folks till you have no breath left in your body. It's not going to make any difference. They're going to believe what they want to believe. You can't convince them otherwise. They made up their mind. Why? Because they don't want to. If they recognize there's a God, they at least have enough sense to realize they have to obey Him. They're not about to do that. Too proud, too arrogant. So, the main obstacle to faith in Jesus is not insufficient evidence. The evidence is there. The evidence of Jesus being the Son of God is there. Will you believe it? Will you accept it? In fact, there was yesterday, this one fellow made the assertion, said, we scientists believe, yeah, it's interesting he used that word, believe, but we believe based on evidence. And, of course, making the assertion that those who are Christians believe just because. No, there's evidence. There is sufficient, in fact, more than enough evidence. In fact, I'll tell you what. You explain this to me, okay? An evolutionist, a naturalistic evolutionist, life just accidentally happened. Okay. Forget the odds for a moment. If you've researched this, you know what the odds are. It's astronomical. Okay, well, let's just illustrate it again. Okay, the Home Depot across town, across the interstate over here, okay, it blows up. All the pieces go flying in the air. By the way, what's not in a Home Depot or that's needed to build a house? No, everything is there. You got all the timber, everything is there. Wiring, plumbing, concrete, everything. It's all there. It's blown up. And poof, there's a perfectly formed house when the dust clears. How many of you can believe that? Is it possible? Is it possible? How many times, how many Home Depots would you have to blow up to get a house? Okay. To me, it's a no-brainer. But people are refusing. They refuse to believe. Why? Because they don't want to. By the way, as Jesus said in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. What does Jesus mean by that? I think this may be one of those difficult passages we were talking about in Bible class. What does Jesus mean by that? If you were blind, you would have no sin. Here are the Jews, okay? They say, we see. They say, we're righteous. They say, we're God's people. We're holy. We don't need Jesus. We don't need anybody. We've got Moses. That's what these Jews, in fact, claim right here in their context. We don't need Jesus. My friend, anyone who has this position saying, we don't need Jesus, we don't want Jesus, they're not going to see Jesus. They're not going to be cleansed. They're not going to be forgiven of their sins. They're not going to see because they don't want to see. They're satisfied where they are. And I do believe that's Jesus' point. That's why I've said many times, you're not going to convert someone. You're not going to help them be saved through Jesus Christ until you first get them lost. If they're not willing to see that they're lost, you got to get them to see their need. And that's Jesus' point. Do you recognize your need? Are you here this morning and you realize that you need to be saved from your sins? You need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ? He came. He's the light of the world. He's still the light of the world. And He's provided for us all that we need to come to know and understand the truth that we might be saved. Do we believe it? Or do we see our need? Will you believe and obey Him? You know, Jesus told this man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He did. He was healed. My friend, Jesus says to us, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Will you believe Him? Will you obey Him? Do you have enough faith to simply do what the Lord says? Will you worship Him? This man learned a little bit more about Jesus when Jesus found him again. And he believed that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he worshiped him. Will you see? Will you believe? Will you serve? Will you worship? Or will you close your heart, close your mind to the truth, and say, no, thank you, Lord. I'm fine right where I am. And on the day of judgment, your eyes will truly be opened. Then you'll know. Then you'll regret. Then your eternity away from God in hell begins. Then what? Why not believe and obey Jesus while you can? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?